Good afternoon. Let me mention a couple things at the start that I would like to share with you. Years ago, I was reading something in Reader's Digest. It was one of those little anecdotal things. And it talked about two engineers working on a project together. And they were from different countries. Of course, they had different cultures, different languages. But they were paired together to work on this project. And one of the gentlemen, engineers, spoke to his co-worker and spoke in a very approving way about what they were doing. He says, I'm glad to see our work is progressing nicely and that we are working and we are thinking along parallel lines. And his co-worker, not a native English speaker, kind of just nodded in agreement. And a day or two later, they found out that something wasn't right. There was something awry. And he looked at him and he said, I thought we were working along parallel lines. And the guy nodded again. And in very broken English, he said, parallel lines never meet. And that was kind of interesting. Jacob said this yesterday, and he's reflected a thought that I'm sure many of us have already thought about. There's a parallel universe in the way we do church. And I find that slightly frustrating, to say the least. Years ago, I spent 25 years in the greater Philadelphia, Pennsylvania area working with a church plant. And where we moved to immediately outside the city, there were seven churches when we were there. 25 years later, there were only three. And so rather than getting better at growing the Lord's church in that part of the world, which was a very unique environment, we were getting worse. But on one occasion, a brother in Christ that was working with a congregation in that area was just amazed. He discovered there were black churches in the Northeast. And I kind of smiled. I said, we've been here all along. He said, I didn't know about it. And the black congregations associated primarily with each other. And they held conferences and workshops and that sort of thing primarily with each other. And it was a parallel universe he didn't know existed. I've been... That's hit me again twice just over the course of the summer. My main work with International Gospel Hour broadcast started supported by Congregations of the Lord's Church in 1934 by V.E. Howard. In the first 80 years of its existence, they had two speakers, Brother Howard, who did it for better than 60 years, and Winfred Claiborne, who did it the rest of the 80 years. And I'm speaker number three. So I traveled a little bit. And I was visiting a congregation in Tallahassee, and the brother mentioned the same thing. He says, I've discovered that there's a black lectureship that rotates around the state of Florida, and it's going to be in Tallahassee, and I'm going to get to speak there. And he said, I didn't know they existed. The school of preaching that I've been associated with in the greater Knoxville area, used to be East Tennessee School of Preaching and Missions, now known as Southeast Institute of Biblical Studies, I've had the privilege of being there in some capacity for almost 10 years. And there's a black brother that's a student there now, retired man, used to work at the plant at Oak Ridge, ORNL, and he's self-taught. He wants to get more training, and he was kind of stunned to find out that nobody in the school knew that there were black lectureships in the state of Tennessee, and these white brethren had no knowledge of that. Like I said, I find that frustrating. If we are brethren in Christ, we need to be more associated as brethren in Christ, and I am not at all diminishing or lessening, negating anything about differences that exist among brethren. I just think that there needs to be more room for discussion. There needs to be greater consensus of agreement on those things where we find ourselves in agreement, obviously. And we ought to work together as a brotherhood. It's kind of hard to explain to people when they say, do you know about, and then they'll mention some group, large, small, whatever, that exists that identifies traditionally, usually, biblically, hopefully, with the churches of Christ, and find out, never knew those folks existed. I think that's frustrating. And I don't know how you feel about it, and this is not an indictment of anybody here. I had the privilege of going to school at Freed Hardeman 40 plus years ago. A young man there had just transferred from Florida College. And we got to talk a lot about these issues that had divided segments of the brotherhood that existed long before we came on the scene. And he simply said, he says, my mindset is, and then he described his mindset is, he says, but then of course I was converted into that mindset. And I had this shared experience, only converted into a different mindset. And we both found that rather frustrating. But we were the best friends, did not let that get in the way of us being brothers in Christ. Individually, sometimes it's easier to deal with things than we can congregationally, or if we want to use the word fellowship relating to two different segments of the brotherhood, then fellowship-wise. One last thing before we get into our lesson. I was told about this, and it's not because I have any affinity for the product, but the well-known European German beer company Heineken has done a series of ads that are kind of unique. And what they were focusing on was bias and prejudice on a very, very intense, hateful level. And what they did by design was talk to individuals who had bias and prejudice toward a class of people for whatever reason, and to kind of find out why. And rather than browbeat them and try to re-educate them in some sort of, you know, unnatural way, what they wanted to do was, with these people's permission, introduce them to other people, not knowing what their background was, and to be able to be filmed as a kind of sociological thing. And so they would introduce Nazi skinheads to black individuals or people who weren't part of the quote-unquote Aryan race kind of mentality. And they would do the same thing with people who are anti, you know, homosexual, LGBTQ agenda, whatever, and they would introduce them to somebody unknown to them that was of that mindset. And what was interesting is, as those people spoke to each other, not knowing where each of them came from, they developed a friendship that transcended the bias that was deeply ingrained in each of them because they had a face to put with those ideas now. And it was hard for them to be as hateful as they were now knowing an individual as opposed to dealing with a nameless entity. I don't want us to be nameless entities. I want us to be people. I want us to be souls created in the image of God. And I want us to be brothers in Christ. That's an old man talking. But I hope it's the Spirit of Christ talking. Let me get into the lesson. I confess that I spent more time reading than writing anything for an outline. That's a me thing. I have the privilege of standing at a stand-up desk with a monitor about this big and having 100 resources open at a time. And I lose myself sometimes. That's me. But this is a selection of some of the articles that I read. I think there are 23 there, on different phases of Pentecostalism in America. And I confess, I am not a church historian. I am much more attuned to reading things that relate to hermeneutics and philosophy and theology and keeping up with what's going on in the contemporary religious world from those perspectives. And I confess that my knowledge of the intricacies of Pentecostal movement in this country for the last 100 plus years, going back to the late 1800s and through the 20th century and even currently, has been rather abysmal. That's a confession. And I obviously would make the same sort of confession about lots of other different religious disciplines. But these are some of the things that I've been reading, and I want to just show you some of them very quickly before we get into what I want us to do. If you read New York Times and whatever your political bias is, have some interesting historical stuff if you subscribe to them. Had an overview of the history of the Pentecostal Church in 2000. It's pretty informative. It's pretty consistent with other histories that I looked at in other places. Let me introduce to you this guy. His name is Wolfgang Vondi. He's a German scholar. Initially was educated in Germany, then he went to Cleveland Seminary, which is connected with the Assemblies of God Pentecostal School, and also has a doctorate from Marquette University. He's one of the leading theologians in Pentecostal thought today, and he's written a book on Pentecostal systematic theology because he's very concerned that Pentecostals have been pigeonholed from the standpoint of specific practices without understanding that there's a theology that lies behind them. So he seems to be doing some reverse engineering and moving from the practices to creating a theology. And I'll show you more about that as we go a little bit further. This is a collection of the articles that I've read through. And gotta admit, when I first did the EBSCO search and saw the title, What's Love Got to Do With It? I'm thinking, wait a minute, I was doing a search for Pentecostalism and Neo-Pentecostalism. How did that show up? But he's talking about the sociological impacts of Pentecostalism. And the article I just put down, moved a second ago by Bondi, is dealing with the concept of play, P-L-A-Y. And that's used in a pretty heavy-duty theological sense from the standpoint of we're all acting in some particular way. It's also used, Mark Galley, the editor of the Christianity Today, had an article about it from the standpoint of how it relates to our leisure use of time. So that's an interesting thing. But this gentleman, Young, is one of the editors with Vondi of a number of works. He works with the Journal of Asian Pentecostal Theological Studies. Concern about the impact of charismatic movements and Pentecostalism. This is an old article that showed up in Christianity Today about Southern Baptist churches were concerned when there were Pentecostal tendencies that were growing among a certain select number of SBC churches in the state of Florida. This is an interesting article about the influence of Pentecostalism on religion. It's interesting that all the great rock and roll, rockabilly stars from the 50s all came out of Pentecostal groups. It's interesting. Elvis did, Little Richard did, and others. That's not heavy-duty theological, but it's interesting nonetheless. I read that. The concept of how Pentecostalism works, not only in study of culture, but also in hermeneutics, interesting study. How Pentecostal growth is incredible around the world. Vondi and many others saw this in many places cited that roughly 25% of all quote-unquote people who are adherents of Christendom, that's very broad, that's not New Testament Christianity, but Christendom broadly, 1.6 billion people, 25% of them thereabouts are all connected in some way with Pentecostal and charismatic movements. That's 400 million people. That's more than the population of the United States. And so again, I suspect, as was my case, and it may be a case of many others, that our understanding what Pentecostalism is about might be rather limited. And I'm not trying to endorse it, I'm just simply saying, let's be fair as we study these things. I don't know if you're familiar with Roger Olson. He's a well-known scholar at the Truett Theological Seminary, part of Baylor, but he grew up in a Pentecostal background. I did not know that. One of the things that's interesting when you do a lot of reading of some of these folks, rather than just reading their academic studies in books and whatever, is trying to find out some of the personal background behind them and why they are where they are today theologically. So he comes from that perspective. And as I read some material about the development of charismatic movements in this country, the number of different points of influence are very varied. They come from Methodism, Wesleyanism, come from Pietism, Lutheranism, and so forth, and that's part of what he's discussing in this particular article there. This is one of the ones that's talking about the influence of Wesleyan holiness tradition, the revivalist traditions that started in the 1800s that had an impact on Pentecostalism. I was very interested to see a series of articles in a lot of different theological journals dealing with the impact of Pentecostalism on Lutheran theology, because there's a tie-in to Pietism and Lutheran thinking. And so that was an interesting thing to discuss. And it starts in this one saying, well, the way that they affect each other has been mostly negative, but maybe there's a way in which it can be positive. Maybe you don't know who John Wimber is. He was a part of the Vineyard movement that grew out of Fuller Theological, part of the third wave of the Pentecostal stuff that started back in the 60s and 70s. Again, here's an interesting title, Spiritless Lutheranism, Fatherless Pentecostalism, and a Proposed Baptismal Christological Corrective. Now, that's a bestseller if there ever was one. My point is, there's a whole world of stuff going on out there that we're not engaged in. And that sounds very negative. I mentioned this to Doug before. One of my heroes, so to speak, in the faith was William Woodson. He was the director of the Bible program at Freed Hartman, and I was there 40 plus years ago. He was the founder of the Graduate School of Theology, nowhere near the same from the standpoint of its mindset today than it was 40 years ago. But he did his doctorate in church history from the Baptist Seminary in Louisville, and that guy just about knew everything that was going on in North America with reference to religion. If you mentioned an individual, he knew who he was, where he went to school, who influenced him, and who he influenced. And one of his laments was that we are not as engaged as we should be in the general religious world. There are things that are going on that we, as people of God, have settled that we might be of benefit to others. And there are some times when we can actually learn from some others. So anyway, these are just a selection of the things that I looked at. about Pentecostalism. This is an interesting article about a new kind of Pentecostalism in which they're trying to be much more relevant than just being known as the people who believe in speaking in tongues. I wanted you to see that, and as we get back into what we're doing, this is the book by Wolfgang Vondi that just came out the very end of last year, called Pentecostal Theology, Living the Full Gospel. He's the German theologian that I mentioned before. And it's very interesting. Let me just tell you, don't buy the book. It's published by T&T Clark. It's $110. I kind of choked when I laid out $17.99 for the Kindle version. I want Kindles for free or 99 cents. But this guy is up and coming. If you see his CV, I'll list just some of this. This is his, he teaches at the University of Birmingham in England. These are his interests. These are the list of books. And if you look, that's the last one in 2017. Almost all of these books were written in the last 8 years, 10 years. Some of them go back. These are the essays that he's written. And these are the articles that he's written. And I don't know if you're paying attention, but he writes in Spanish, excuse me, in French, German, and English. I do well at half of one of those. All right, let's get into what I want us to talk about. Neo-Pentecostalism and emotionalism as it relates to what the assignment is. And there's a confluence of a lot of these things that may be a little bit confusing. So I hope we will make sense of these things as we're going forward. So where are we going? We want to talk about the origin of Pentecost biblically, obviously, from the Old Testament. We want to see something, and there's a lot more than what I'm going to say here about the significance of Pentecost in the New Testament. I want to talk about some definitions, and they kind of blend off and shade off into each other. Pentecostalism, Neo-Pentecostalism, which is just the same thing redone in different ways and different practices. There have been considered three waves of Pentecostal charismatic theology that have swept across this country, and then emotionalism. And so they are separate philosophically, they're separate theologically in some settings, but they also run together. Let's see what the primary emphasis is on Pentecostal theology from their own words and also from our perspective. Let's look at some roots and thoughts that line behind emotionalism, and we're using that as a means to discuss Pentecostalism. And at the very end, let us talk about our attitudes and response to that. So let's get going. A lot of this stuff I'm sure you are very familiar with, so I'll go rather quickly through that. This is a listing from the New Bible Dictionary, part of the IVP, huge encyclopedia studies. How do we get to Pentecost? First of all, there is no Pentecost in the Old Testament. It's there, it's just not called Pentecost. All right, it's only called Pentecost in the New Testament only three times. In the Old Testament, it's known as the Feast of Days, the Feast of Harvest, or so forth. And this is some background from that. It's in the Feast of Weeks, because it was 7 weeks and the next day after, the 50th day. And so it was one of the three great feasts. You're familiar with that. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover combined usually into one. The Feast of Harvest at the beginning of the harvest, and then the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the year, the Feast of Booths, as it's also known. So I think we are familiar a lot with its origin in the Old Testament and why it was kept. These are some of the rules that are summarized about what was done during that time, that they weren't supposed to work, and the number of offerings that they were supposed to offer, and who was involved in doing so as it related to Israel's obedience to God in that context. So what's interesting is there was an assumption that developed not only into the intertestamental period, but into the context of the first century, where many of the Jews assumed that Pentecost was kind of like an anniversary celebration of the giving of the law. And so that Moses, to Moses at Sinai. And so there was like a celebration as a covenant renewal that they understood, starting in the intertestamental period and morphing into the age of the first century. Its biblical origin. Three references, and this should have been on the next slide under New Testament stuff, but there are only three references, Day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Paul was determined to get back to the city of Jerusalem for a specific Pentecost. And then another occasion, 1 Corinthians, he was going to stay at Ephesus until Pentecost because he had an effectual door. It's interesting that there was a focus on getting back to Pentecost and doesn't reference as much with reference to Passover or the other great feast. Something about that will be noted in just a little bit. So we have three feasts. They're all listed here in Deuteronomy 16. Feast of Unleavened Bread, also known in conjunction with Passover, being the last of that, usually combined together. Feast of Weeks, which became known as Feast of Harvest or Pentecost in the New Testament. And Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. So Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover are conjoined, weeks, Harvest, Pentecost, Pentecost, New Testament, and then the other one, Tabernacles, Booths, or the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the harvest, first harvest, second harvest. So what's the point of all of these things? Why were they doing this? This is what was mentioned in the book of Exodus, chapter 23, as it's listed. These are the actual passages that talk about what they were supposed to do in that context, and I think this next one should talk about its significance. So all of the feast, the combined Passover feast and this one and the one at the end of the year, they all were focusing on agricultural bounty in some way, but they all also commemorated some specific act of God in the course of Old Testament history, especially as it relates to God's deliverance for and deliverance of Israel. So in some way, they were all reflective of that. This one was 50 days after the first ripened grain. And so the harvest is coming into fruition on a larger scale than that. So it demonstrated that Israel was blessed by God. In the context of it, they were obviously worshiping God because they were blessed by God. It was also filled with all sorts of different offerings to God. So the principle of first fruits obviously is a key thing in the Old Testament history. God says, okay, you haven't harvested anything since last year. Your food supplies may be diminishing. And the temptation is, hey, we got to save this first stuff because we don't have anything left over from last year, perhaps. And God says, no, I want you to give me the first. I want you to give me the first. Well, wait a minute, you know, we don't have anything left over from before. We need this now. God says, in effect, you give me the first fruits and I'll take care of all the fruits after that. That's a principle that's everywhere in the biblical text. When the children of Israel went in to take the land of Canaan, and the first city that they conquered was Jericho, they were forbidden to take anything from that. All of that was supposed to be dedicated wholly to God. And Achan's sin wasn't just that he sinned and that he stole stuff and that he didn't make good on it until, you know, the Lot, and after they defeated the city of Ai, was that he violated the principle of first fruits. God will take care of you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, food, clothing, and resources in Matthew chapter 6, they'll be provided to you. So the principle of first fruits is a big deal. You trust in God now, and God will take care of you later. That's a testimony to God's providential care. It's also a memorial. But in this context, there's also a reflection of who they were when they were in Egypt and how they should treat people who are like them, are like them now, what they used to be. And so they were not supposed to glean the corners of their fields. It comes into play in the context of the book of Ruth. And so it demonstrated a care for poor, the poor, and also care for the stranger, which is what they were. Remember, this is what you were like. So when people who were like you now, when they come into your country, you make sure you take care of them. Attitude towards people who are not like us was a big deal in Israel, if only they followed it consistently. So they were supposed to be a light to the world, a light to the Gentiles. So Feast of Harvest was in part about that. And again, we mentioned before, it was a memorial, a remembrance of the bondage that they had in the land of Egypt, and also of their deliverance, the Exodus. It's nigh impossible to read from Exodus 12, the actual departure from the Passover, and read throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and not see on almost every page somebody, somewhere, a prophet, speaking about what God had done on behalf of the children of Israel in the Exodus. It's just a big deal. God was demonstrating who he was to Israel, to Egypt, and to the world. And that was by design. And so the emphasis upon what God did for them as it's celebrated in this feast was a big deal. Let's move a little bit further into the New Testament. In the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, we know Acts 2, quoted inside outward and backwards, I suspected. But there's a whole lot of fulfillment going on. You may be familiar with James Bale's book, in which he spoke about Acts 2 as the hub of the Bible. There's all sorts of things that come to fruition in that one particular context. Promise of the Spirit, Luke 24, Acts 1 starts about that. Joel's promise, prophecies fulfilled in a way unique compared to what Joel said. God's plans in and through Christ are fulfilled. Davidic prophecies are fulfilled. Resurrection prophecies tied to David are fulfilled. Exaltation of Christ is fulfilled. Jesus is demonstrated to be both Lord and Christ. A side note, every passage in which it talks about the exaltation of Christ, he's always on the passive receiving end, and God is always on the active end. Always, 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 always without fail. He he was made both Lord and Christ, didn't make himself Lord and Christ. There are a lot of significances to that that we can bring up in other contexts. The good news of the gospel is fully open to the world. The Spirit was given to the obedient souls who are added to Christ. Salvation is going to come to all who are through Christ. And the Abrahamic promise is fulfilled. The gospel is preached to Abraham, Galatians 3. No death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. No faith, repentance, and baptism. But everything but that is anticipated in the gospel preached in Genesis 12, 15, 17, and later part of the national promise. So the significance of the New Testament is it fulfills a lot of Old Testament passages, but there's more to it than that. I don't think it's unusual why Paul was going to Pentecost when he was, because for whatever reason in the time of the year, Pentecost was the most well-attended of all the feasts in the first century. More people showed up there than they did at Passover, and then they did at the end of the year. And that's just kind of interesting to note, and that's been noted by lots of different scholars, lots of different places. Time of the first century, we mentioned this already, it was considered an anniversary, the celebration of the giving of the law, as a time for renewal, which may have drawn some people as well. And so those are anecdotal things. The biblical text does not say that itself, but those are things outside of the text. Well, let's talk about what Pentecostalism is. And I've taken this from a number of different resources, from some of their materials, but also different dictionaries that are part of the IVP series. I'm not going to read all of this, and I will make all these slides available in PDF for you to distribute later. But there's an emphasis almost universally on the affirmation of the dramatic spiritual gifts on the original Pentecost, Acts 2, as described there, that are still bestowed upon Christians today. Now, the issue of cessationism versus non-cessationism is not just a Pentecostal issue. It goes on in lots of different religious circles. But they would easily, obviously, contend that what started then must continue today. So it's almost awkward to talk about neo-Pentecostalism, the shading off in the different waves of Pentecostalism and emotionalism, when there's a huge emphasis upon experience, which is inseparable in part from emotionalism, but there's a hard and fast experience that they tie some of these things to. And because it's rooted in the biblical text, they would be hard pressed to say it's almost exclusively emotional. So we need to be generous in our estimation of what they believe and give them credit where credit's due, but at the same time point out inconsistencies biblically. These are all coming from the, again, IVP's history of the church and dictionary of that. And the origin of this is interesting, and I won't go into all of this, but this shows some of the origins from the standpoint of what it came from. Methodist Episcopal Church, connected in some part to Wesleyanism. And there was an emphasis on speaking in tongues that developed in the early part of the 1900s. And that became a key indicator, I bolded these, of the baptism in the Spirit. And that stuff is going to spread when one of the disciples of this gentleman, Parham Seymour, goes to California and starts what has been well known as the Azusa Street Festival, the Azusa Street Church. So that revival that started there lasted 1,000 days. It's a long time. You've got a revival that goes on for 3 years, roughly, and they were sometimes having as many as three meetings a day. So if they did that, obviously it's just 3,000 meetings over the course of roughly 3 years. It attracted a lot of attention. And attracted a lot of attention across religious lines and across racial lines, which became an issue. This is in the early 1900s. You've got a black preacher preaching to a lot of white people, and there were some issues that were going on tangential to being believed and taught with reference to Pentecostalism, all the racial and cultural issues that are going on at the time. So this is the greatest revival, I just mentioned that, and this is in large measure where the whole speaking in tongues movement that just took off and spread like wildfire. And notice the emphasis at the very end. Most modern Pentecostal fellowships in America can trace their history back to what started there, one of what is considered the first wave of Pentecostal stuff. So they're connected in those ways historically. And it is spread again around the world. There are lots of different Pentecostal groups around the world. All right, so this is again from the Dictionary of Theological Terms. Notice there's an emphasis on post-conversion experience of baptism in the Spirit. Historically, they've been a missionary-minded people due in part to the fact that the first Pentecostals taught that the one central purpose of baptism, this is their thinking, in the Spirit was to endow the believer with power for evangelism. So there's an emphasis on the sign, there's an emphasis on power, They also would associate that with a mission-mindedness or evangelistic bent in their churches. So here are some things that are connected to this. The Kansas City Prophets, the Toronto Holy Laughter. If you're not familiar with these, that's okay. But John Wimber is perhaps one of the most well-known people in the historical development of these things in the 60s and 70s. And the Vineyard Fellowship, some of which sprang out of Fuller Theological Seminary. Now, people who are connected long down the line, just, you know, turn on any television program, and you'll see a lot of health and wealth people who, though they may not directly connect themselves to Pentecostalism, have nonetheless some ties, some dots along the way that would be interesting to note. So this is a general statement taken from the Assemblies of God. And they have a school, I mentioned before, in Cleveland, and headquarters that are listed there. It says, all believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Father. 24, Acts chapter 1, the coming of the Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's universal then, it's universal now is the assumption. With it comes the endowment of power for life and service. And the emphasis is not just power, but hopefully a functional power that's going to relate to what they're going to do practically. The bestowment of the gifts and their users in the work of the ministry. That's the official statement. But the article in which I initially found this wasn't taken from the website that's cited there. It was written by an individual who's written a book on the new spirit of Pentecostalism saying, we are almost always associated with the power and nothing else. It's always the outward demonstration of that, and we need to change that. So that's an interesting perspective written by a Pentecostal himself. This is what we are known for. This is what we usually associate with Pentecostalism, and they don't want to be exclusively associated with that. Outpouring of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, outward manifestation of signs, those are a witness of divine authority for the apostles and for the apostolic message, and they would still have apostles in their belief and practice systems today. So let's look at some roots and thoughts of this as it connects to emotionalism. And all of these things are loosely connected. I want to emphasize that. They're in a very, very, very broad spectrum of beliefs and systems of theology and philosophy that are interconnected, but they're not identical with each other. If you do studies and look for all of these things on an extended level, you're going to see people tie this with ideas of irrationalism. They don't want to be irrational people. Romanticism is opposed to being rooted in anything objective. They will be uncomfortable with that. They're all in the same ballpark, however, though. Existentialism, you start with where you are and you reason to some other place, but it's very much an experiential, individual thing, and thus it's very subjective. That's not where they want to stay. But that's where they have been pigeonholed for whatever reason, and part of that is their emphasis on the outpouring of gifts and the sensation aspect of things. Sensualism, I don't mean anything by that in an untoward way, other than the fact that there has to be some sense of experience, sense-oriented, feeling-centric. Emphasis on fantasy, and I don't mean, you know, anything super scientific or, you know, hobbits or anything like that, but as it relates to going on with reference to religious things. Imagination-centric, there's an element of transcendentalism that's there. There's an element of enlightened or illumination theory, and assumption that you are only graced and only freed when you experience all of these things that are part and parcel of Pentecostalism. All of that's assumed. And so that doesn't mean everybody buys into all of that, but there's an assumption that this is part of what's at its core. Now I want to segue into doing something a little different to make us think about some things. I would argue that what's brought up in Genesis initially in chapter 1 and spreads throughout the rest of the book is that the nature of God is implanted, ingrained, you know, imbued in the nature of humanity. That what God is a rational, emotional, moral, volitional, and a person who acts, a being that acts, that has impact both eternally and immortally as it relates to us, shows up everywhere. And I think those things are reflected in the creation that God has made. That there's a rational world, that you can even see some goodness in it, a benevolence in it. Acts chapter 14, God's filled your stomachs with food, but he's filled your hearts with gladness. There's a general benevolence there. That there's even argument that can be made from the morality of God, even from this evil world that's plagued with suffering to some degree, but not totally. So all of these things, I think, are reflected in who God is, obviously, but what he has done in the context of his creation. In the same way, I think all of these things are also reflected in me and in you. God made me to be like him. As Leibniz and others have said, we have the ability rationally to think God's thoughts after him. Can't think them before him, can't think them with him, but I can do so after him. So God wants me to feel like him. He wants me to have a sense of oughtness like him. He wants me to be driven by his will, not just mine. He wants me to bring all these things together as to how I act. So God's nature demonstrates itself in the world. It demonstrates itself in my nature, in my mind. And the same thing is said with reference to the Word. Obviously, if the Word is a reflection of the nature and the character of God, who God is reflected in my nature, is also going to be reflected in the Word. And the last thing I want us to think about as we're looking at the series of comparisons is that that's what God intends for his church to be. That God wants his church to be a reflection of himself, rationally, emotionally, morally, volitionally, and how we act, and so forth. And so there are different individuals who have strengths and or weaknesses based upon these things that we'll notice in just a moment, but it also applies to what we are, hopefully, as God's New Testament church, but also as we measure other churches. There are some religious lines of thought that are very much attuned to rational advancement for who God is and what they're about, and some of them are much more emotionally attuned. And usually those two things are in opposition to each other. It's head and heart. You know, you're a head person or you're a heart person, but you're supposed to love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Not either or, but both. And so to what extent do we as God's church today reflect the nature and character of God? Not only myself, not only creation, but the way the church is. And I would suggest that not every church has all of these things in the way they should on balance. We are not to be excessively rational, nor are we to be excessively emotional. We're supposed to demonstrate all of these things on balance. And so as we're looking at these things and the way we measure them, I just want us to understand that the way I am is a characteristic of the way God's made me. It's a characteristic of the soulness of man. And so that's who I am. But it's also something that's characteristic of the nature of the world and the nature of the Word that he gave us. So that's Scripture. That's Scripture. And so God can be seen in all of these things, and that's by design. So as we look at creation, and we look at man, and we look at the Word, all of those things should be in sync with God. They should be. Not necessarily are they always that way. And the same thing applies when we look at these things, you know, at the same time. I want to bring one more aspect into that, looking at the charts that we had before, indicating that all of these things should apply across the board in every way, with reference to the world, with reference to man, with reference to the Word, and with reference to church. We just brought all those things together in a composite way. Let me just mention this. I think a case can be made based upon the way Deuteronomy starts in chapter 4, 5, and 6, and working backwards to 4, that Old Testament Israel was assured that there's one God. It's interesting that in the number of times that Jesus was asked about the great commandments or what's the most important commandment, he usually started with the obvious one, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and the second, love your neighbor as yourself. But in the account in Mark chapter 12, he did something different. He didn't start with either of those two. He said, the first commandment is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And he cited the beginning of love of God in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Obviously, before you can love God, there has to be a singular God. So I think there's an easy case to be made in Deuteronomy for the singularity of God, the singularity of the world that he created, the singularity of the Word that he revealed, the singularity of the way that he wanted people to follow, and thus the singularity of the people that he wanted them to be. That's not only in Deuteronomy. I think you can find that in other texts. So that's simply an expression of all this in chart form, that all of these things are supposed to be in sync. And part of the problem that I would have, not just with Pentecostalism, but with any particular religious tradition, is that they're not consistent in honoring the God of the universe who created the world to be like him, created us to be like him, and his Word to reveal him, that when we are the church, we need to be as much like him as possible on a collective basis as it applies to all the tenets and principles that are brought out in Scripture with reference to the church. So all of these things are a shared characteristic. Thank you. So let's go a little bit further. I might need to skip some of these slides so we don't look at all of these together, because there are many more. I think I apologize, I had 55 slides, so that's a little bit too many. So let me bring this up at the end, drop down to this. If we're going to compare the nature of God and the nature of Christ on the basis of those elements that we introduced before. Obviously, they're 100% in sync, that there's no difference between the nature of the Father and the Son, that he did not consider equality something to be held on to, and also he's the express image of the Father, the character of God, is the text there in Hebrews chapter 1. But the same thing would come into play if we're going to talk about this individual that we're going to imaginarily call, in an imaginary way, called an ideal Christian. This critter doesn't exist. There is no Christian that measures up on his own scale to what the Father and the Son is on their scales. All of us are going to measure up in different ways. So where I am, rationally, emotionally, and all these other ways, based upon what my ability is, not based upon what God is going to fall short in lots of ways. Now, if I measure myself in comparison to other people who are also trying to be what God wants, so I just use Joe and Bill. I use this sometimes in counseling and marriage. Where are you in all these categories, and where are you? And then I ask the future husband to assess the wife, and the future wife to assess the husband, and that's interesting how they view each other, as well as how they view themselves. How are these people going to get along? Well, there's a difference in where they are from the standpoint of the nature and the strength of different aspects of their soul. Well, what I did later in this context, let's see if I've got it here. What if we do this and we're comparing where churches are? Churches that don't have the same degree of emphasis on seeking God with their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and all these different factors, how they get along with each other. And this is not just broadly with reference to, you know, denominations, but even congregations, the Lord's Church, or different congregations of any particular religious body. And so what we want to do as we measure what Pentecostalism is see how it measures up to what God wants them to be. So let's look at that, okay, towards the very end here. So and again, there's much, much more that could be said about this. Some of the concerns is that in many circles, and this is not just a Pentecostalism thing, but lots of different religious groups, that there's an emphasis on praxis, which is the 50-cent way of saying practice behavior, what you do, actions without principle. If you've taken the time to read a lot of books or articles or whatever by what was very popular in the last, you know, 10, 15 years on the emerging church, that was an emphasis. And a lot of folks that were attracted to that was they weren't so doctrinally oriented as they were practically oriented. Don't tell me what to believe. Just tell me, how can I help somebody who needs helping? Let me be Jesus in action. And so there needs to be an undergirding theology, philosophy behind that. There's an emphasis on what they did more so than why they were doing that. Some of that comes up in the context of our discussion of Pentecostalism and emotionalism. Again, the emphasis on external more so than the internal, it's related to that. Emphasis on emotion before without reason. I literally had a Bible study with an individual before, and he says, "You don't have to tell me what the Bible says." He says, "And I don't have to read it, and I don't have to study it." He says, "Just when I think about it, I can tell." I says, "There's a feeling I get when I know something's right." And he wasn't being funny. He wasn't, you know, wasn't a weird kind of sketchy person. He was just really saying, he says, "I get an impression, and, you know, I just have a feeling of things." Fortunately, you know, later he became a member of the New Testament church, but he did not want to reason. He didn't want to study. He just wanted to feel his way through things. Emphasis on grace in part, before or without faith or apart from faith. And these are just general. Obviously, we are saved by grace through faith. And the way it's stated in Romans chapter 5, the opening verses, is that faith is the doorway, the access point into grace. And I think that's incredible. There's a sense in which grace is greater than faith, because it's grace where the power is. We are kept by the power of God. I would say grace there in 1 Peter 1:5, through faith. It's not saying that faith is inconsequential, but faith is the doorway that gets us into grace where the power is. But some people emphasize grace without understanding how you get to grace. And that's a common thing, again, not just with reference to Pentecostalism, but with reference that's going on in the general religious world. There's an emphasis, and this is more related to us than Pentecostal stuff, there's an emphasis on union and unity before and without scripture, or without principle, without reason, and without biblical faith. You know, can't we all be united on this particular practice? Well, what if the practice is not rooted in Scripture? I mentioned before that Bondi's book is trying to develop an underpinning theology that's more than just what we do. why do we do what we do? And that's something that's being developed in multiple authors, multiple circles within Pentecostalism, at least as I've been acquainted with it in the last several weeks. And those are things that we need to be familiar with, echoing what I said before about William Woodson's concern. There are things that are going on in the religious world bigger than us from the standpoint of how many there are, and obviously bigger than us from the standpoint of the number of doctrines that are out there, that some of us somewhere need to take the time to become familiar with, because we're going to encounter these people. Only this last Sunday, I just recently, in the process of moving to a very small congregation in North Georgia, about an hour north of Atlanta in Dahlonega, about 30 members, we had a lady that we've been reaching through the literature we've been sending to the community, who grew up in Catholicism, experienced Pentecostal Catholicism, is now attending a Pentecostal church, and she doesn't know where to turn, because she doesn't have any moorings, biblically speaking, from the standpoint of what she's been exposed to. And so we're trying to impact her. Last thing in this is, how do we deal with people who aren't like us? Not just religiously, but any kind of people who are not like us. The whole love your neighbor as you love yourself demands that we need to be respectful of other human beings, even if we disagree with them. I don't make fun of people's religious beliefs. I don't care how outlandish they are. I don't care how strange they might initially impact me. But those people usually believe those things out of a huge dose of sincerity. They may be sincerely wrong, but they are sincere. So I don't mock people's belief systems. I wouldn't want them to mock mine if mine came across as awkward and as odd as I suspect that theirs does to me. And so I want to demonstrate an attitude that's generous, not generous to the point of saying, I believe that, and I accept that, and you're right, but at least is willing to listen to them. I want to find out why people are where they are and how they got there. I want to say, okay, you tell me you're an X. How did you come to be an X? What was your thinking that led you to do so? And there may be a point of discussion that can ensue from that. So I want us to engender an attitude of love and compassion, concern, and let our responses be drawn from that. It's easy for me to point to somebody and say, you are wrong. You are lost. You are a sinner headed to a devil's hell. Well, that doesn't work very well in converting people. Because unless they see that, me telling them that's not the job. I know the passage in Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. I've got that. But the rest of the passage says that we need to get to them, when you look at the intent of the text there, we need to get them to see not only that they're wrong, but why they're wrong, in hopes that they're going to change. If I am being taught by somebody in some kind of discipline in a classroom, and I answer a problem wrong, I don't solve it correctly on a test, and the teacher just tells me all the time I'm wrong, well, okay, tell me how to be right. Show me wherein I was wrong and help me to be right. And if he says, I'm not going to do that, you're just wrong, I'm thinking, you're not a very good teacher. If we teach the gospel the way some people teach things like that, we're not doing a very good job. So at the very least, I would hope that we demonstrate a very charitable attitude towards people and yet still speak the truth in love. And that's it, I think. Thank you. I apologize. I probably went a little bit over.